Please take your copy of the Word of God, if you will, or one of our pew Bibles, if you didn't bring a Bible, and turn to John chapter 1 again, where we're going to several texts in the Gospel of John in order that we might see what was just read to us from Hebrews chapter 1, where we may see the radiance of Christ, the glory of Christ, as He is the exact representation of God. You may be thinking, you do think, don't you? You may be thinking, preacher, how in the world did you get to the Gospel of John from 2 Corinthians? I don't know. It's a mystery to me. But it really isn't a mystery. It is, I believe, the leading of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said this in John chapter 16, verse 14. He, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me. He will glorify me, for He will take of mine and disclose it to you. That word disclose there carries the idea of providing information about something, but not only just providing information about something, it is providing information with great detail. Have you ever asked someone a question about a topic they know well and have a great passion for? You better be prepared to listen, because you're going to get the whole package unloaded. And the Bible, my friends, is the Holy Spirit's information unload about the glory of Christ. The Holy Spirit, who is a person, not a force or a power, has many roles in the life of the believer. For example, He is given to us to be our teacher, our comforter, our guide, the one who enables us to live for Christ, and the agent of our sanctification or spiritual growth in conformity to Christ's likeness. But the Holy Spirit's role as it comes to Jesus, the Holy Spirit's role when it comes to Christ is to glorify Him, to make Him known, to show His glory, so that we are so caught up in that glory that the things of earth fade away. They grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace, as the old hymn says. The Holy Spirit's passion and purpose is to glorify and magnify Christ Jesus. And I am convinced that He is the one who directed me to John's Gospel, which we began looking at last week. In fact, while I was studying the text of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, it became apparent to me that there was no denying that the Holy Spirit had placed the glory of the Lord Jesus into the heart and mind of Paul as he was trying to show why Jesus is the only mediator of the new covenant into which he had been called to be a servant of God and a servant of God's people. The first six verses of chapter 4 bring what he had revealed about this new covenant glory back in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians to a head. And the head, my friends, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So last week I decided what you and I need to know more than anything is to see more of the glory of Christ. And as I said also last week, much of modern-day Christianity has such a low view of Jesus. The Jesus of the American Evangelical Church has been so de-glorified that He's a little more than an Aladdin's lamp that you rub in order to get what you want. Or He's some kind of life coach that helps you be the best person you can be in this world. Or live your best life now by attaining what the world offers. The Jesus of today's Christianity does not inspire us to a life where he is, in fact, our all in all. The Jesus of today is so laden down with cultural baggage that we are not stimulated to a sense of wonder and awe concerning him. We're not motivated to a deeper love for him. And our hearts are not filled with joy and praise to him. You know, I have been studying and meditating in the scriptures for more years than I'd like to admit. And I can tell you with deep, deep conviction that the Jesus and the Christianity of our day in no way resembles the Christianity of the early church. The Bible says that the early Christians spread the gospel wherever they went, and they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus. Acts 5:31. The Bible tells us that they turned the world upside down in Acts 17, verse 6, and you and I know that in reality they turned the world right side up because it was already upside down. The Bible tells us that early Christians, and listen to this, they gladly suffered persecutions, tribulations, reproaches, and joyfully accepted the seizure of their properties and the loss of their livelihoods just because they knew they had a better possession than anything in this world. That's Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 34. And listen, Jesus and all that he gives to us is that better possession. Why did they live with Jesus as their all in all? And the answer is simple. They knew Jesus in his glory. They had the right view of Christ. They had the high view of his glory disclosed to them by the Spirit of God through the apostles' teaching and through what the apostles wrote down under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And this true vision of Christ was ever in their hearts and on their minds. Oh, friends, listen to me. How we need to recover that view of Christ today. Not the culturally adapted Jesus. Not the Jesus who's just some great moral teacher. Not the Jesus who is made in the image of a first century Jew or Greek. Not even to an American-made Savior. Beloved friends, we need to see the real Christ. The Christ who is so full of glory that we are so caught up in it that while living on this earth, our souls are seated with him in heavenly places. I pray that the Spirit may do eye surgery on all of us, because the truth is we're suffering from myopia. Spiritual short-sightedness when it comes to Jesus. Truth be told, we prefer the toned down, pared down, cut and paste Jesus, because this kind of Lord and Savior makes no great impact on us. A tame Jesus does not make us feel uncomfortable. He does not compel anything from us, nor does he demand anything from us. A de-glorified Lord does not occupy the throne of our hearts and therefore cannot be the center and substance of our life. The bottom line, I think, is that we prefer a Jesus who does not upset our lives in this world. Before we return to John to see Christ's glory, I think some points need to be made. John uses the word glory 17 times, more than any other gospel writer. If you add the word glorify, used 10 times, and the word glorified, used 12 more times, it brings the total uses of the various forms of that word glory to almost 40. I think it's safe to say that the glory of Christ, the glory of God is a major theme that runs through John's gospel. That word glory is a rich word that's used a lot of ways in both the Old and the New Testaments. But here is its basic meaning when it comes to God. God's glory is the proper estimation and honor of the nature and acts of God. Let me give that to you again. God's glory is the proper estimation and honor of the nature and acts of God. And these acts and this nature of God are revealed to us in the pages of the Bible as He manifests Himself to us. And for John, glory was not only seen in the person of the Lord Jesus, but that Jesus was the manifestation of God's glory. And I don't want to confuse you, but the primary theme of John is Jesus as deity in dust. Because all of man's pretended glory, when you take that into account, all of our pretended glory that we have as men or women is really nothing more than glorified dirt. And when we say that Jesus, the glory of Jesus, is deity in dust, we're saying that Jesus Christ was God. And He was dust. He was both God and man. And I don't want to get into the weeds of the dual nature of Christ, but it is deity and humanity dwelling in Him without mixture, conflict, or confusion that makes the person of Jesus so glorious. To borrow the words of the Apostle Paul, "For in Him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Colossians 2, verse 9. The theme of John's gospel, then, is to show the glory of God revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ and His ministry. So let's begin. Let me begin to take you to a few passages in John that clearly show the glory of God in Christ shining brightly. I don't know how many passages we're going to look at in this walk through John. Obviously, I'm not going to expound upon all 40 uses of the word glory, but we will deal with probably four or five of those passages, and we may only get to one this morning. Because I just don't want you to know about the glory of Christ. I want you to experience the glory of Christ. I want you to live in the glory of Christ every day of your life. So the first passage we need to consider is one that I flew through last week, but I want to return this morning because it is full of the glory of God in Christ Jesus. The text in question is John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and then verses 14 through 18. Let's read them together this morning, so to get them fresh into our minds. That's John chapter 1, beginning in verses 1 through 5, and then 14 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not apprehend. Some translations have did not overpower. All of those are possibilities. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now jump down to verse 14, where we read these important words. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw or beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes to me, who comes after me, has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." Did you catch that? "For of his fullness..." By the way, you do know that Jesus was born after John the Baptist. But he said he existed before me. "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Verse 18. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained," literally exegeted, "him." And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. What more can we say about these passages that we did not see last time? Well, the overall point being made here by John in these verses that I read is that the glory of the pre-existence of the Son of God and the glory of his incarnation in the flesh, as God in the flesh. But I want to kind of ponder these things more deeply with you. And the first thing I want you to take note of here about Christ's glory is his pre-incarnate preeminence. Say that five times fast. His pre-incarnate preeminence. And I want you to keep a couple of things in mind. I want you to keep in mind that the Son, the eternal Son, has existed in prominence from all eternity. And that the Father has stationed his Son in a position of preeminence in the world right now. And his plan from eternity was and is that Jesus himself would come to have first place in everything. Colossians 1:18. That means that he is to have first place in our hearts and minds. Not second, not third, not fourth, but he is to have first place in our lives. And I also want you to remember, it was the Father's good pleasure, as Colossians 1:19 says, for all the fullness to dwell in Jesus. God delights to glorify Christ by giving him first place in everything. Now, last time we established that the statement that he was with God and was God meant that he had a personal relationship with God the Father. That the Son was a person with a personal relationship with the Father, and that he was God, meaning that he was the eternal Son of God. We cannot understand how there can be one God in three distinct persons, but we can embrace by faith what we cannot understand with our minds. Because the Bible everywhere teaches that significant truth of a God in three persons who is that blessed Trinity. Now, I want to direct your attention to verse 18 for a moment. By the way, there's no study sheet again today because you're not going to be able to follow me on a study sheet. In verse 18, we read, "No one has seen God." That word "seen" is orao, to see with the eyes. And God there is theos. And no one has seen God with their eyes at any time, but the only begotten, the monogenes, which means literally birthed. Now watch this in the New American Standard. The only begotten Son
God.
The only begotten God. The Greek text does not say Son, as we find in some translations, but it is Theos. It is God. And John writes that this only begotten or birthed God in the person of Christ has manifested and fully explained to us who God is. So the personal, you know, listen, the Father, the eternal Son who became flesh, along with the Holy Spirit, are one God. Jesus said, I and my Father are one, John 10:10. To Philip, he said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father, in John 14:9? The personal glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, his preeminence is his preeminence as the eternal Son of God and his prominence in the lives of his people. But the glory of Christ is also seen in that he was the captain of creation. Jesus, in other words, was the agent of God's creation. Notice what it says. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. How many things are all things? Everything. What's left out? Nothing. Wait a minute, preacher. Doesn't the Bible say that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? It does, and he did. But I want you to notice back in verse 1 that John called this eternal Son the Word. He is the Logos, which generally means something spoken. And if you go back into the Genesis account of creation in Genesis 1, 9 times in that account we read these words, then God said. Then God spoke. The creation, my friends, was brought into existence by God's Word. And Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, is the Word. He is the living, breathing Word of God. And the Son of God, as the eternal Logos, is a verbal echo or a vocal echo of the verbs meaning to speak or to say back in Genesis chapter 1. Colossians 1:16 says it very clearly. For by him, that is by Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Now listen to this. All things were created by him and for him. Through him and for him. The Son of God created everything, and everything was created for him. Now, don't pass over that too quickly, because it has tremendous and profound application to our lives. This means that we were created for Jesus. This means that we belong to him. It means that we who belong to him, that he is the captain of our lives. Notice again that John says here in verse 4, in him was what? In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him was life. Listen, my friend, Jesus is the only one in whom real life or true life is wrapped up. John does not say that Jesus is a way of life or was a way of life, or that Jesus was one of many options as a way to live. But he says that he was life itself. Life as it was truly meant to be. Life as we can live now in Christ Jesus. Later on in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus put it even clearer. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes unto the Father except through me. Paul tells us over in Philippians that Christ is our life. We tend to think every time we hear that word life associated with the Lord that it means eternal life, but that is not the case in the Gospel of John. Whenever John wanted to express the idea of the duration of life, of eternal life, of life forever, he combined the word anios, unlimited duration, with the word zoe, life. Here in this text, it is simply zoe, which means the vitality, the principle of life, life in all of its physical and spiritual dimensions. The point is this. Jesus created us to have and to find and to have life in Him, and there is no genuine meaning to life without Him. There is no real satisfaction to our lives apart from Him. There is no true joy without a personal fellowship and relationship with Christ. What I'm saying is that authentic life does not begin until a person meets Jesus in a saving way. And life for the Christian has little value apart from knowing Him and knowing Him deeply. So how can we have that deep personal relationship to God through Jesus? Jesus is the life, and the life is the light of men. Literally, the illumination of men, the illumination of God for men and women. In other words, Jesus reveals or manifests God to us. Jesus does that through the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit has glorifies Him through the written word and illuminating that written word to our hearts and minds. Jesus reveals God to us. Now, some scholars say that light of men here is just a general term for the human conscience. And there is some inference here to the light of conscience is evident when you look at verse 9, because John says that Jesus is the true light who enlightens every man coming into the world, which, by the way, is a better translation than the one rendered in the New American Standard Bible, and that's very hard for me to say because you know how much I love that translation. But the only thing that we have to be careful about here is not to draw the conclusion that every man and woman has a spark of spirituality in themselves that only needs to be fanned into flame in order to come to Christ. Because the truth is that every man and every woman is dead in their trespasses and sins before God shines the light of Christ into their hearts. So the light of conscience is inferred here in John 1:4, but I don't think that it's the only necessary inference to that word, the words lights of men, light of men. No one doubts in here, or at least I hope you don't doubt, that Jesus is also the light revealing the glory of God to those whom He has chosen. Think about the truth portrayed in a line from one of that great hymn, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. What is the next line? In light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Think about it. When Christ came into the world, He came as light. And the word light here is also a metaphor for the illumination of the mind. Jesus even said on one occasion, I am the light of the world. Before He came, the world was in darkness. He came to shine the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And if that is true, if it's true that Jesus came to show us what God is like, then there are several important implications to our lives. And first, the greatest need and most important need and question for a woman or a man is to know what God and what Jesus are like. Jesus said this in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Friends, this is Christ's own definition of eternal life. And the duration of eternal life is one thing, but here is the grand purpose to this eternal life. The duration of eternal life is one thing, but this initiation and duration of it affords us the opportunity to understand and live more and more in the glory of our God, beginning right now and throughout all eternity. And that word "know" does not mean to know about someone. Sometimes you will ask a person if they know another person, and the response is, "Well, I've heard about him, but I don't know him personally." That's not the kind of knowledge expressed in John 17:3. For that word "know" means to know a person through direct personal experience and carries the idea of a continuing relationship. This is not to know about God. It's not to know about Christ, but to know them in a deeply familiar, personal way. Jesus is light, John says. He gives us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. In Jesus, we see a glory that can only come as the only begotten from the Father. Jesus is the illumination, the light that causes us to see God as He is. If you want to know God, where do you look? You look in the face of Christ. You look at the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to grow in your knowledge of Jesus and God, you fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. How do we do that when the incarnate Son of God no longer walks the streets? If you and I were living in any other land at the time of Christ walked the earth, we'd have to make it to Judah or Galilee in order to see Him. In order to know better what God is like. The only place you can see Jesus now is in the Word of God. So if you want to have fellowship with God, you must fellowship with Him through His Word and Spirit. It is through the Word and prayer and meditation that we come to know God in a real and personal way. And when you meet with God every morning in Word and prayer, when you meditate on that Word, when you think deeply and prayerfully in it, when you commit it to memory and you seek to apply it to your daily life, my friend, you are fellowshipping with the triune God. He is speaking to you in a way much clearer than in some pretended vision. I remember, I think it was something Dr. MacArthur said about a man who claimed that Jesus visited him every day, every morning when he was shaving. And when he was shaving in the mirror, Jesus showed up. And MacArthur asked him, did you still continue shaving? Because if Jesus showed up while I was shaving, I'd slit my throat. When in the Word of God, God is speaking to you and me in a way much clearer than in some pretended vision or voice that you might hear in your head. And when you are fellowshipping with God in the Word, the Spirit is taking the things of Christ, the things of God, and He is disclosing it to you. He is showing it to you. He's using the Word to be your comforter, your consoler, your counselor, and the one who convicts you of sin and conforms you into the image of Christ. So the bottom line is, if you're neglecting that time alone with God in His Word and prayer every day, you are in essence shutting off the voice of God in your life. There's a second implication. If Jesus came to show us God, then His coming is the most important event ever in this world. You know, if you were to ask the average person on the street what he thinks is the event that had the greatest impact on the world, I doubt that the coming of Christ would be the answer that most people give. But listen, there are a great many events that have had significant impact on this world, but none like the coming of Christ. Why is that? Because of what he came to do. Jesus came to show us the Father. He came to glorify God. He didn't come to get anything out of this world. He didn't come to get anything from this world. He didn't come to build a wealthy and powerful empire for himself in this world. No, he came to show us the way to God, that he himself would open up for us by his cross, death, and resurrection. And my friends, he came to bring life. Life abundant. Life satisfying. Life eternal. Now I ask you, is there anything this world has to offer that is better than that? And the application to us is simple. What he did for us demands, I said it, not suggests or encourages, but demands our fervent love, our heartfelt devotion, making ourselves that living sacrifice that Paul mentions in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, where he said, I beseech you, brethren. And I think I've told you 100 times that brethren means cistern too, right? That's the word, the Greek word that refers to both male and female, both the men and women. I beseech you, therefore, brethren and cistern, that you do what? That by the mercies of God, you present yourselves a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That's the least we can do. One final implication. If Jesus came to show us God, to pave a way for us to God, then nothing is more important than having a relationship with him. Notice what John says here. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend or apprehend it. Friends, this shows why a relationship to Christ is so important. How so? This is the statement of the spiritual predicament of all men, of all mankind. All men and women live in spiritual darkness. And the reason why they want to continue to live in that darkness instead of the light is simple. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus said it very clearly. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men did what? Loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. They love darkness. We love spiritual darkness before the light of Christ is shown into our hearts and lives. And verse 20 says that they do not come to the light because they are afraid that their evil deeds will be exposed by that light. Now, I want you to think a little more deeply about this. All other forms of darkness yield to light. Darkness fades and darkness disappears in the presence of light. I doubt that any of you, when you turn the lights on in your home, ever stop and pray, gee, I hope the light is able to overcome the darkness. You know, it's a 50-50 proposition. Sometimes light wins and just as often it loses. But the spiritual darkness of sin is so dark, is so black, is so hopeless that the human mind and heart captured in that darkness cannot understand or accept or embrace the light. This takes us back to 2 Corinthians 4, to the gospel of the glory of Christ, and shows us why God must be the one who shines the light of that gospel into our hearts. Because if not, then it is impenetrable. Only Christ, the light of life, can penetrate the sinful depravity of men and women. Only God can shine the light into this impenetrable darkness of the human heart. Only the Spirit of God can expose the human heart to its sin and open the heart to enter in and to bring new life into the soul. And that is why it's so important to have this saving relationship with Christ. It is the most important thing in the world. But it is also why it's important for you and I who are Christians to have a sanctifying relationship with Him. Let me ask you a question to close this morning. Do you see Jesus? Do you really see Jesus as He's presented to us in the Scripture? And does that make a difference and an impact upon your life? By that I mean, does it affect the way you live your life? You can admire Him, but not love Him. You can appreciate Him, what He's done for Him, and not serve Him. But one writer put it this way, and I love this. And he's talking, of course, to Christians. And he says this: we are called to worship Him without cessation, to obey Him without hesitation, to love Him without reservation, and to serve Him without interruption. Is that you? Is that you? Is that me? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for our time this morning in Your Word. And oh, Father, Your Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And Father, I come to You on behalf of myself and Your people here this morning. I pray that everyone here within the sound of my voice knows You in a saving way. And if not, I pray that you would do what only You can do, and that is to shine the light of Your salvation through Christ into their hearts. That You, Father, would take the heart of stone out of their bodies and replace it with a heart of flesh. That heart would beat only for You. And Father, I pray that for those of us who are on our way to glory, that Your glory, that Your honor, that serving You and loving You and obeying You might become our very lives. As we prepare ourselves here for the glory that is to follow in eternity, help us, Father, to take these words that we have heard to heart today. And as we live our lives, beginning tomorrow morning, may we live them in the light of the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.